We'll begin this next section, which is what we did last time, but we're still on the subject of forgiveness. And the weird thing is, this is what I'm preaching on today. It's our text also, and so there's some duplication between Sunday school and worship service. Page 122. Page 122. At the heart of the matter, I'm down at the part where it says forgiveness makes a difference, about middle of the page on 122. At the heart of the matter, forgiveness means setting someone free. When one person has hurt another, a debt needs to be paid. The forgiving person cancels the debt. A person who refuses to forgive maintains his or her right to seek justice or vengeance. We call it holding a grudge. Some people enjoy the feeling. It gives them a certain sense of power. But holding a grudge is like holding a rattlesnake by the tail. Sooner or later, you're going to get bitten, and the venom of that serpent will snuff out your spiritual life. It really doesn't take long, okay? Before entering the process of forgiveness, we need to understand three mistaken ideas about forgiveness. First, some assume that understanding an individual's behavior, the reason for their actions, or explaining it away is the same as forgiveness. It is not. Two, knowing that a person lashed out at you in public because he's dealing with frustrations at home does not mean that you've forgiven him. Another mistaken idea is that time heals all wounds. Many men have grown up without the affection or affirmation of their fathers. During their 20s and 30s, they may talk about it and think that in time it will no longer bother them. However, these men in their late 40s or early 50s will face emotional crises where they realize that they can't go on without dealing with the rejection. At that point, these men usually need professional help. Time didn't heal the wound, it just temporarily masked it. The third mistaken idea is that we should confess our bitterness and express our forgiveness to someone who had neither solicited it nor wanted it. Actually, this does more harm. Expressing forgiveness with the other person, being oblivious to his or her offense, will come off as a holier-than-thou. And the other person may interpret this as one more control issue. It can come off as a feigned forgiveness. And if the other party is not emotionally ready to deal with it, this can make him or her feel humiliated for not wanting to respond. Fortunately, it only takes one person to forgive.
That's right.
Okay. Step one, forgive the debt. One story about Robert E. Lee after the Civil War has him visiting a lady in Kentucky who pointed to a battered tree outside her home. She said it used to be a beautiful magnolia tree, but no longer a thing of beauty without its limbs. The Union Army had blasted it with their artillery, and she asked, "What do you think about that?" Lee looked at her and responded simply, "Cut it down and forget about it." That is the best advice. Forgive and move on. Refusing to dwell on the unhappy experience pays wonderful dividends. The discarded resentment no longer siphons your emotional and spiritual strength, and that freedom sets you free to use that energy where God has called. Bob Hamp, a licensed professional counselor and popular Christian author and pastor, teaches when you forgive someone, you must make a choice. The choice is this: you choose to live with the consequences of the other person's sin and not charge it to their account. This is not easy. In some cases, it may be the most difficult choice a human can make. Jesus made this choice in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. This choice required such intense will work that the Son of God sweat drops of blood as he chose to take our sin upon himself and not charge them to our account. So the idea behind forgiveness is releasing that person. Now, we're going to touch on this verse in class or in the service today, but go to Matthew 18. This is one of the best stories in the Bible. It's actually a parable. Matthew 18, about forgiving debt. I showed you the formula. I'll put it back up there because it many times helps people understand it. That's the formula right there. We have expectations, the way things should be. The experience in life doesn't measure up. The result is debt. Okay? Let's look at our parable. Verse 21 of Matthew 18. It says, "Then Peter came to him," that's Jesus that he came to, "and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And if you understand Hebrew literature, the Mishnah, which is where rabbis would interpret the law, in that book, they would say you can forgive someone three times. That is the way it's done. You forgive them three times. After that, you don't have to forgive them. Peter's basically taking what was a popular concept in his day. He's adding to it, doubling it, add one. In other words, what Peter thinks that he's doing is he's throwing a number out to Christ, that Christ said, "Well, yeah, seven times, you'd be good. Roll on. You're good, Pete. Just take after." But that's not the case, okay? Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Okay? That's 490 times. That means unlimited. That is what we call biblical hyperbole, where it's overstating something, okay, to the point of absurdity. And what he means by it is forgiveness needs to be unlimited, okay? And he's going to illustrate it in this story. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." In other words, he calls in all the servants, brings out his books, and he's going to settle up all of his accounts, meaning whatever you owe me, it's time to pay. He's collecting his payment, okay? "And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I've read various accounts of how much money this would be, but roughly, and when I read it a while back, you know, it's an unmeasurable debt. It'd be something like $6 to $19 million, depending on how it's calculated. In essence, someone just call you into their office and say, "Look, you owe me $6 million, pay up." Yeah. "Oh, okay." I mean, you reach back there and no, it doesn't happen. You're like, "Well, what do I do? I can't pay that back. I've run up too big of a debt." Verse 25. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." Now what that is, it's a biblical concept. That is that if a person couldn't pay their debt, they could go into personal servitude. And what he's going to do is be a slave and work permanently for this guy for no pay. He's just going to work for nothing until his debt was paid. Plus, his wife and children were going to work at no pay. Plus, they were going to take all of his physical possessions and sell them off, his house, land, whatever else he had, to help pay the debt also. The servant, verse 26, "therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him his debt." He just says, all right, you're free to go. You're free to go. You don't have to pay me anything. I'm forgiving your debt. And he goes up to the ledger in the book, scratches through it, says, you're good to go. Debt's paid in full. But that servant, this is the guy who just had his debt wiped out, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is nothing.
Well, it's not nothing. 100 denarii is 100 days' wages.
Yeah.
Which, I mean, if you owe me 100 days' wages, I'd like to be paid it.
Right.
It's not nothing, but it's substantially less.
Yeah.
10,000 talents is 20,000 years worth of wages. So it's considerably less.
That's a long time. That's a long time. And so this guy owed him, compared to the debt he owed, pocket change, basically. You know, I mean, it's a debt, but it's nothing compared. And so he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you off. In other words, he does the same thing with this guy that guy did with the king. Let's see what the response is. And he would not. But he went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. Now, how's he going to pay his debt in prison?
Right.
He can't. In other words, he just punishing him. That's what he's doing. Punishing him. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. Now, I'm sure they sat there and said, man, can you believe that? That guy got forgiven millions of dollars. And then he goes out and chokes that dude out for nothing, for just a very small amount. They said, we need to let the king know. And so they went and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the real kicker right here. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Okay? So what he does here, he uses an earthly illustration. That's what a parable is. Parable is an earthly illustration to illustrate a spiritual truth. And so what he's saying here in this passage is that our debt to God is immeasurable. It's a debt we can never pay. Because like I said in the service this morning, we sin basically three ways: words, thoughts, and deeds. Okay? Most of the time we focus on deeds. Okay? Secondly, we focus on words. I shouldn't have said that. Rarely do we deal with the thoughts. Because the thoughts can go continually. The thoughts can go all day long. Okay? You don't have to have anyone in your life to have the thought side of sin. The thought side of sin, usually before you go into action, the thought side has committed that sin numerous times. So our sin debt is immeasurable to God. Okay? Because God's standard is perfection. God's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. And so our debt that we have in our life towards God, we can never pay it back. The other thing is, there's nothing that we could give God that would be acceptable. So see, our payback is not sufficient either. So the debt's too big. We don't have anything we can pay back with. We're broke when it comes to that. God ain't going to accept that. But what God did was he forgave us. He put our debt on Christ, okay? Christ bore our debt against God. And our debt's been paid in full. And then so what God tells us is just like this situation, when someone sins against us, we should forgive them. We should let it go. The key to understanding what forgiveness is in verse 27, released him and forgave him his debt. That's where the real key is, okay? That's the key to forgiveness. You release somebody from what they did. Now, it does not mean that what they did is okay. It does not mean that what they did was not evil. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means that you're choosing to not hold it against them anymore, to let it go. Why? Why do we do that? Because God has done the same thing for us.
Amen.
Okay? He has forgiven us a mountain of debt. And the other thing that I always like to illustrate to people is I'm an infallible person. I mean, I'm a fallible person. Oh, man. Lord, forgive me for that. I'm a fallible person. So therefore, when I engage in relationships with people, I can do, say, or even just general demeanor, bring something across that's going to agitate a person or cause a person to react to me. You understand? We make mistakes all the time. We do things, say things that are foolish, that are worthless. Versus God, who is perfect. Okay? And so when someone that is perfect forgives imperfection, the comparison is this. Couldn't imperfection forgive imperfection? See, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Because God has forgiven us, we can forgive other people. That's the idea or the principle behind forgiveness, okay? And people always say, well, you don't know what they did to me. That's immaterial. They did something bad. And forgiveness is not excusing someone's behavior. It's releasing that person so that you could be restored. See, when you or I am unforgiving, then that person can keep on hurting us. They move on in life, okay? But when we have unforgiveness, they can keep on hurting us. And we just keep nurturing that, feeding on that. And as a result of that, it will destroy us. That's what he's talking about down here, verse 34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures until he should pay all the due. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. See, what happens is God just allows us to live in the flesh. And the flesh is brutal. Because, see, unforgiveness is what many times you can refer to as a root sin. I think unforgiveness is probably the chief sin. And by that, what I mean is this, that many other sins in our life come as a result of unforgiveness somewhere in our life, okay? Because everyone in here has had something evil or mean or disrespectful done to them. And the thing is you hold that person in derision, but it's only going to affect you. And that's the torture. Torture is you just stay in that state of turmoil. Y'all remember our pattern for sin. I'll put it right here. Sin is a violation of the great commandment, okay? And the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. When you fail to do that, you have committed sin. Sin leads to guilt. Anytime you violate a moral standard in your life, you're going to experience guilt. Now, I've told you before that guilt can be valid or it can be invalid, but it's always real. Now, I don't believe in anything called false guilt. Okay, people say, well, he's got false guilt. No, all guilt is real. But the way guilt works is guilt works off of whatever standard you establish in your mind. Okay? Now, if you adopt God's standard and say, thou shalt not lie, that is a true standard, okay? So if you lie, you're going to experience guilt, okay? But let's say you adopt a standard that, I'll just use a very simple illustration. It is wrong to wear open-toed shoes or sandals, okay? Is it?
Depends on what your toes look like.
Yeah. Depends on where you're going.
Yeah, in my case, it would be. My wife would tell you that. I got them yellow kind of toenails. It's like the old saying goes, man, that dude's harder than old folks' toenails. That's a hard person right there, man. But you got to understand, there's nothing wrong with that, okay? But believe it or not, there are some people that believe it is evil to wear open-toed shoes. Some people believe it's evil for women to wear pants, okay? There's all kinds of these, what I call, man-made standards, okay? And if someone registers that into their mind as that's a right or a wrong, you hold that standard. If you wore open-toed shoes or you saw someone wearing them, then your mind, you're violating a standard in your mind, and it's going to result in guilt, okay? Some people feel guilty and they don't need to. I tell them, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I had a lady that came visited this church one time, and I actually worked with her, and I talked to her at work over and over and over, and finally her and her husband started coming, and they came here, and they both got right with the Lord and were great members, and then they got transferred. They moved to Amarillo, so they're way off. They're way away from here, but they were good. But she shared with me, she grew up in a very legalistic home. She said, I've been in church my whole life. She said, when I was born, my parents were involved in the church, and I went to church, but it was a very legalistic mindset. And there was a lot of things that she was not allowed to do. And I'll just run down a few that she shared with me. For example, Sunday was called the Sabbath in their home. The Sabbath is Saturday, okay? But Sunday was called the Sabbath in their home. And according to the Bible, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So what they would do is they'd go to church. When they got home from church, they'd eat lunch, and they had to put on their pajamas and lay down in bed. Okay? And she had to do that all the way up through her teenage years, even. Okay? She couldn't get out of bed. She had to lay in the bed all day Sunday. When they'd play a board game, they couldn't roll dice because dice were considered evil. And so, but they could use dominoes. And they could have 1 through 12 on the dominoes. And they could shake dominoes and turn a domino over. And that was the dice number that they rolled to play Monopoly. Okay, I mean, you think, where do people come up with this stuff? But now, you imagine being brought up in that environment. Okay? And so, one time she was telling me, she said, your cards were wrong. I remember when I first went to the last church I pastored, started there in 86. My youngest boy wasn't quite 7 years old, and he had a fascination with card tricks. He loved to do card tricks. So I got him a deck of cards, had this book. He was constantly practicing card tricks. And so he brought his deck of cards to the church, and a bunch of ladies came up after church service and said, your son has a deck of cards. And I said, yes, he does. I mean, it didn't register with me. I was like, okay. I said, what happened? Did he throw them at someone, or what did he do? They said, no, he had cards in church. He brought them into the house of God. I'm still trying to figure out. I'm like, they said, don't you, I mean, then it got intense. Don't you know that it's against the Bible to bring cards into church?
What verse is that?
That's what I said. I said, no, I don't. Show me that, please. And they had some obscure verse about being offensive or something. But anyway, you can understand what that deck of cards did is it caused the guilt to pop out. You understand? So what I'm telling you is, you can have a proper standard, improper standard, and if you violate it, you're going to experience guilt. So the first thing you do is this true guilt? Is this a valid guilt that I'm having, or am I thinking wrong? Okay? If guilt's not, and what this is referred to in the book of Genesis is Adam and Eve knew they were naked. Okay? They knew they were naked. This here is they violated God's standard. God said, don't eat the fruit. What God tells us later, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when God gives a commandment, we violate it, we're not showing love towards God. Okay? So they violated a command. And the command was don't eat fruit off that tree. So they violated a command. They knew they were naked. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and they were afraid. That's anxiety. Okay? And anxiety is where you sense butterflies or, you know, your palms sweat. You have a general tenseness, nervousness in the heart and the gut and the pit of your middle. Anxiety, in their case, was they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. They were afraid. Should they have been afraid of God? No. Because they had previously walked with God. Sin created anxiety. Okay? Then the final step is fleeing. And in their case, what they did is they hid themselves and they made fig leaves. The purpose of hiding themselves is to deal with anxiety. The purpose of fig leaves is to cover their nakedness, to deal with their guilt. It's a human way to deal with that kind of stuff, okay? We do the same thing today. Fleeing can be outbursts of anger. It can be depression. It can be substance abuse, something like drugs, alcohol. I mean, just name all the various things that people use to relieve anxiety and guilt, okay? Because what happens is anxiety and guilt builds up and it creates pressure. I use illustrations like an aerosol can. Pressure builds up, you got to let it out, okay? It's also kind of like a skunk, you know, when someone starts fleeing and they have an outburst of anger, they're going to spray all that stuff out. Gives them momentary relief, but then what happens, because you hadn't dealt with the root, it's going to come back. And so what happens is you see people that drink to deal with this, and over a period of time, they got to have a drink. They can't function. They start day drinking and stuff like that, and they can't function. So a lot of substance abuse is this. No, not all, because some substance abuse is a chemical addiction. See, what happens is you do this to relieve this, and over time what happens is you develop a chemical addiction, and that means your brain becomes altered and your brain needs that substance to function. You can't function without it, okay? But this is what happens. So what happens when you have unforgiveness, you're going to have anxiety, and then this fleeing mechanism kicks in. This is the torturer right here. This is what tortures you. This is the torturer right here in our picture or our story, okay? What God does is he just lets you go into your sin. You're resisting God's forgiveness. He lets you go in there and life becomes misery, okay? So when you're not doing this, you're going to be producing the fruit of sin, or as Galatians 5 says, the works of the flesh, okay? So the purpose of forgiveness is releasing that person so that you can be whole. To where you don't have this, this, and this in your life. To where you can be whole, all right? And forgiveness is simply releasing them. It's not excusing what they did. It's simply saying, I'm not going to hold it against them.
Amen.
That knuckle right there, you see that little mark? I got a splinter in it yesterday. And last night I looked at it, I just thought it was a cut. Because I was out fooling around with my birds yesterday, and I get all these little cuts and dings on my hand because I got some birds in cages, and a couple of them are just vicious. They're actually vicious little animals, these little bantams. And they will knock the fire out of you when you reach up in that pen. And sometimes I only notice, I'll be fooling around, and that little rooster, you know, he's like, this is my deal, man. You stick your hand in here. I got hens. And I'm going to keep your hand away from these hens. And he's going to come up and hit me. I got a couple of them that are like that. Some of them aren't like that. But some of them become demented and they get like that. And I mean, they are mean. They got little bony spurs that are sharp as a needle. You can take that spur on a chicken and rub it across your hand and cut yourself. And they'll come, pop, hit my hand. He can jump in the air and spur. He can spur probably 8-9 times in one lick. And it'll hit you that many times, but one of those times it's going to score you. I just thought that's where one of them had caught me. This morning I got up and his finger was stiff. And I thought, how deep did he go with that? And I looked at it and I said, man, it looks like a splinter. And that's what it was. It was a splinter. So by the time I got to church, I was trying to mash on and get it out. And I said, that thing's too deep. So I found a lady here in the church. Susan had a safety pin on her shirt. And she let me have that safety pin. And I was able to go in there and dig that open and then pop that splinter out. Does it hurt? Yeah, it still hurts. But it doesn't hurt as much as it did when the splinter was in there. And in time, it's going to heal.
Right.
That's the same thing with forgiveness, folks. Forgiveness hurts, but it's removing the splinter so healing can begin. All right, it's letting that go, moving on so that healing can begin in your life. And then whenever it comes back up in your mind, you just choose not to visit it. You say, no, I've confessed that to God. I've forgiven that person. I'm going to move on. Because the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
Amen.
Nobody sins and gets away with it. That's all there is to it in life. Nobody does. Yes?
I was looking at Romans, Hebrews 12:15 about the root of bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
And that root of bitterness that was in the Mideast was wormwood under the ground. And they could plant a crop on top, and whatever that crop came up, it would be bitter. Until they went through and dug up the ground and found that root of bitterness and yanked it out.
Mm-hmm.
And that sometimes is what people have in their lives, is they've got an old root of bitterness. It's under the ground. It's not visible, but everything that comes out of them is bitter until they yank that root of bitterness out.
Very true. It'll inject into every plant there because those roots go down. When they get in that soil around that wormwood, they suck that bitterness up into the plant and it would run the vegetables or plants or whatever. That's where the concept of a root of bitterness comes from. Let's look at the passage he's talking about, Hebrews, so you'll know. The book of Hebrews and go to
12:15.
Chapter 12. And let's look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's our pattern right here, right? Pursue peace with all men, as loving your neighbor as yourself. Holiness deals with your relationship with God. So it's covering both sides, okay? Both sides of the great commandment. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and many become defiled. You see what happens with a root of bitterness? It springs up in your life and then you start messing up every relationship that you come into. Bitterness will affect every relationship. That's why I say unforgiveness is one of these root sins. And see, this is what happens. If you'll remember, your position in Christ, you're in Christ, you're secure. This is your justification. And this relationship is eternal. The other thing that happens is you're in a condition, and that condition is you're in the Spirit, or you're walking the Spirit, okay? What happens when you sin is you enter the flesh. You've got to confess that sin to get back into the Spirit. Y'all follow me on this? This is your sanctification. This is in time, okay? But it's also your position in Christ. You're either in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. It's absolute position, okay? So confessing, you move in. Sinning, you move out. Y'all follow that? Make sense to you? So what happens is you have unforgiveness, you're in the flesh. When you're in the flesh produces other sins. Follow me? It's a root sin. And when someone stumbles on that root sin and it's not dealt with, other sin is going to be produced. Y'all clear on that? That's why forgiveness is such an important issue in a person's life. You have to forgive so that you can function in life. You hang on to that and you say, I'm going to try to push on. You can't do it. You can't do it. Because, see, you can't push on in Christian life without the Spirit empowering you. And what you've done by allowing sin in your life is you cut off the power of God in your life to function in so many other areas. So what'll happen, because you got this root of unforgiveness in your life, it starts affecting other relationships. It starts affecting your peace. You know, probably the first thing that you'll recognize on this right here when you sin is a loss of joy. That's one of the first things. You're happy, you're content, you're joyful. You commit sin, that joy is gone. Why? Because that joy is produced by the Spirit of God. And that's to let you know, hey, you're in sin, brother. You need to deal with it. And so sometimes it could be something as simple as if you're worrying about something. Okay? And you worry about something, what you're doing is you're saying that God is not sufficient to handle that. Okay? That's sin. That's sin. That's sin against God. And what happens when you worry? Guilt, anxiety, and you got to find a way to flee. You follow that? That's how it operates in your life. So worry is also a root sin. Worry, unforgiveness, those are both root sins. Another one I'd call root sin would be lust. People that struggle with lust. Lust in the sexual arena is usually what people think of, but it can be lust for material things, Amen. Lust for approval, mm-hmm. lust for anything. It's desire to have something that you don't have. Okay? Evil desires. That's how the Bible puts it. Evil desires is lust. Okay? And evil, we hear lust, and most time we go to sexual sin, but lust can be money, possessions, approval, what I call approbation lust, meaning living your life constantly needing the approval of other people. That's sin. That's sin. That will stumble you. You become a performance nut just trying to please everyone instead of pleasing God. Because, see, God meets that. You're accepted by Christ. You are approved by God. Bible says so. You're perfectly loved by God. And you matter because He died for you.
Yes.
Don't try to get that from other people. You live your life to please God. If people accept you, great. If they don't,
it's okay.
Move on. Because God does accept you. Quit putting other people in the place of God. You see that? When you're seeking approval of other people, what you're saying is, I don't need God's love. I need the love of other people. I need the approval of other people. You have substituted that, okay? So all these mental attitude sins that we do are root sins that lead to action sins, okay? They precipitate them. Because as a man thinks, so is it. It works out in the life. And so you got to keep your mental health, mental status right. I see it a lot in the prison system. You saw it, I'm sure. Mental attitude sin. Things that happened to people when they were young, and they let it drive them now, man. You know? Yes.
Don't you think there's a difference in forgiving someone and continuing to put up with abusive behavior in a relationship?
Oh, yeah.
So I think it's important to distinguish that because people that are in abusive...
You don't have to be in relationship. Matter of fact, if people are abusive, you're better off getting away from them.
Amen.
Okay?
Absolutely.
You're better off. The Bible tells you how to pick a relationship. And it tells you a lot of stuff. It says, don't hang around a fool. I mean, somebody doesn't walk with God. So that's number one. Don't run around with ungodly people. Number two, if they're a gossip, slanderer, if they're evil, mean, cruel. Book of Proverbs lists all these people. The unwise or the fool. You don't have relationships with them. Okay? You can love someone without being in a relationship with them.
Right.
How do I know that? Because the Bible says love your enemies. You're not in a relationship with your enemies. You don't want to be in a relationship with your enemies. But you still love your enemies. That's agape love. It's not phileo love. Phileo love has emotion involved in it, okay? Agape love loves based on a person's position, okay? What is agape love? If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That doesn't mean that you go out and you tell your enemy, hey, you look like you need lunch. Let me buy you lunch, man. Let me buy you something to drink. What that is conveying there is you show them the common decency of being a human being. In other words, you don't act vengeful or ugly towards them. That makes sense, Steve? It's just treat them without vengeful mind, okay? But you don't, you're not in a relationship, but you're absolutely right.
That's right.
Yep. Huh?
That's right.
Yes. And so you just back off of it, all right? Some people, the word that's used today are toxic. You probably heard that. There are toxic people, okay? The Bible uses another word. It says they are fools. And a fool is someone that acts independent of God. And so that means a person that is habitually treating you ugly is a person that's toxic or a fool. They're not acting according to Scripture. You choose who is in a relationship. And then the depth of that relationship is determined by how that person performed. Okay? Right. I mean, you look at Jesus. When Jesus, he had an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Three people. That was his closest friends. Okay? Then he had the 12. He had 3, 12. Then he had what we call the multitude, or the 70 that hung with him. And then the other place, it talks about the 150. And then it talks about the multitudes. And then it even talks about his enemies. Pharisees, scribes, stuff like that. But you notice how those concentric layers expand out, and that should tell you something. There are very few people that get in this circle right here. Few more get in this circle, few more here, few more here, some here, some out here. Okay? But Christ sets the example for it. Okay? So, that's where we are. We'll stop right there. Yes?
I think that there are very few churches that teach forgiveness accurately, from what I've seen growing up. And I've seen so many times, I had a close friend go through a terrible marriage where her husband was, you know, abusive and even endangering the children, and ended up cheating on her and leaving her. And she would go for counseling to her pastor over and over, and he would say, just, you don't worry about your children, you just pray for them. And she said, but they're in danger. Mm-hmm. Well, that's okay. You submit and pray, and God will take care of them. It was foolish. I mean, she should have been out of the situation years before.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's
and
one.
And they just said, oh, forgive and pray.
Yeah, I've had deals with guys be whooping their wife. And they said, I just got to stay with him. I said, no, you don't. I said, get out of that. You're going to get physically hurt if you don't get out of there. Till that dude gets fixed, you don't need to be living under the same roof, because that's dangerous, yeah, is what it is. It's dangerous, man. And then you patch that up. You try to patch it up, and it's kind of like what the Bible says there in Romans. And as much as possible, you live peaceably with all men. Some people, it's not possible. Okay? I mean, that's a conditional statement. It's not possible with some people. And so every condition that pops in there throws curveballs. So if you come into relationships with absolutes, it creates problems, because there are caveats or conditions that allow you to make accommodations to try to work through the problem and stuff. Right? Yep. Well, let's pray.
And we'll, one of things that I see more often than not is that people are hanging on to stuff that happened in their youth, homes, their legalistic homes, and it has destroyed more relationships than
kill you.
Because they're laws that are man-made laws, which you started off with.
Legalism is a joy killer. Legalism is substituting God's standard with your own.
Amen.
It's trying to achieve the righteousness of God through your behavior. You can't do that. Righteousness of God is imputed to you. It's given to you. Okay, question?
I was going to say that when you talk about relationships, one thing I learned years ago is go where you're celebrated, not where you're tolerated.
Yeah. That's a good counsel, man.
I jump on top of that. Because when you are dealing with it, there is time for celebration.
Yep.
But most people survive life instead of celebrating.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, we're going to conclude there. They're fixing to start. I got to get y'all out of here. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you for your forgiveness toward us. Move our hearts to walk in forgiveness toward others as you are forgiving toward us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.